Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. I hadn't initially planned to preach this passage of Scripture in our journey through Mark, this 13-week series that we're on. But I was reading this week as I got back from vacation and sat down to begin preparing my message. This is what the Lord said. Preach this one. This is what I want you to talk about. This is where I want you to go with the study this Sunday. And it's because I think we all need to hear this message. We all need to hear this word from the Lord at times. There, as you turn to Mark chapter 4, I just want you to remember that it's okay when the Lord critiques your life. It's okay when you feel uncomfortable in the Lord's presence. You know, it's actually a good thing when you feel that conviction in your life that maybe your faith is not where it needs to be. We all need that word from the Lord in our lives. We need to be reminded of the fact that faith is not optional for the disciple of Christ, for the follower of Jesus. Faith is not, oh, I think I'll have faith this week. No, you have faith all the time, or you're not a child of God. It's just that simple. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Follow as I read today, reading in the Holman Christian Standard Bible today. It says, on that day, when evening had come, he told them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. So they left the crowd and took him along, since he was already in the boat. Other boats were with him, and a fierce windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, silence, be still. The wind ceased, and there was great calm. Then he said to them, why are you fearful? Do you still have no faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't like it when I feel a challenge from you about my faith. I don't like it when the Holy Spirit taps me on the inside of my heart and says, hey, you're trusting too much in yourself. You've got your eyes and your focus on the wrong things. You need to refocus your eyes and your heart on me. I don't like it. That makes me uncomfortable. But it's so necessary, Lord. It's so necessary that in all of our lives, as we follow you day by day, we constantly keep you at the forefront of our mind, at the forefront of our affections. And so, Lord, I pray that this passage of Scripture today would, as it has spoken to me this week, would speak to your people that word of reminder. If perhaps there are some here today whose focus has just shifted, we've gotten distracted by things going on in our lives that are stressing us out, things that are overwhelming us, that we would return and focus our hearts on you. That we might also not just see you, but we would see your purpose for our lives, Lord. That we might live more faithful, active, serving lives for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's, as I see it, at least three, there's probably more, but at least three really stunning features in this passage of Scripture that I want to focus on today. And each one of them has very immediate application for our lives. And each one of these three stunning features in this passage of Scripture has very significant implications for not only our lives as individuals, but for our collective life as a church family. Immediate application, significant implications. So I really want you to focus today on these three things as we walk through these. And by the way, you'll notice I'm not going to go through these three in chronological order, that is, in the order that we find the events happening in the Bible, but I'm going to go in the order of what I feel is the least to greatest significance, the least to greatest stunningness of these three things that we're going to focus on today. I'm going to go ahead and give you your three main points, your three Roman numerals if you're following on the outline sheet today. The first thing that we're going to look at is Jesus' awesome, commanding demonstration of power over creation. Jesus' awesome, commanding demonstration. That is, to me, most people who read this passage of Scripture, that's the most mind-blowing thing that happens in this section of Scripture. Jesus commandingly demonstrates power over creation. And we're going to look at that. The second one, Tom, you don't have to keep scrolling. I'm just going to give these to you. The second one is Jesus' apparent nonchalance at the disciples' seemingly dire situation. Jesus' apparent nonchalance at the disciples' seemingly dire situation. A couple of key words in that sentence that I just gave you. Jesus' apparent nonchalance at the disciples' seemingly dire situation. And those we'll talk more about those as we get a little further along. And the third thing, the third stunner here, is Jesus' strong rebuke of His disciples' lack of faith. Jesus' strong rebuke of His disciples' lack of faith. For the Christian, for the disciple of Jesus Christ, that, I believe, is the order in which these things ought to rock us the most. Yes, it's amazing Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. That's unbelievably awesome. But it ought to shock us, stun us even more when Jesus rebukes our lack of faith. Okay? Because we know who He is. We know He has all power. We know He can control the wind and the waves. But we need to be stunned and reawakened when he rebukes us on our lack of faith. So we'll talk about Him in that order. And today I hope we'll each see that as disciples of Christ, called to the global task of disciple making of all peoples everywhere around the world, that it's necessary. It's necessary and it's important for us to receive this kind of challenging word from Jesus when we're bewildered by the storms of life that surround us and at times seem like they're about to destroy us. We need the perspective of these less significant storms to refocus us on Christ and to remind us not only of the power of Christ, but of His presence. Okay? We need that. So let's look at these three stunning features one by one. First one, Jesus is awesome, commanding demonstration of power over creation. Look at verse 39 with me. Let's read that again. He got up, Jesus, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." Now, the first, and as I said, most shocking feature of this text to the casual reader has to be this. Jesus calming the wind and the waves with the words of His mouth. He just speaks. And what was a moment ago a raging torrent is now a sea of glass. He just speaks. That's incredible. This story amazed me when I was a little boy and my mom would sit and read me Bible stories. It blew my mind. It blew my mind when I was a teenager in Sunday school class and we would look at this story. It's mind-blowing and it still blows my mind today. There is simply no one to compare to Jesus. No religious prophet, no guru who compares to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't ask for amens a lot in my sermon, you know, but that would be a great place for one, right? All right, so just got that out of the way. I probably won't ask for any more today, but there's no one to compare to our Christ. No one. Not even close. This is an undeniably awesome demonstration of Jesus' power and authority over creation. Now, most English translations of the Bible, Jesus utters three words. Silence, my translation says, silence, be still. What does some of your other ones say? Quiet, be still. But in the Greek, just two words. Quiet, still. And do you notice what He doesn't say? He doesn't say please. He doesn't say thank you. He doesn't have to. He's the Lord of creation. When Jesus heals the leper from his leprosy in Mark chapter 1, he doesn't say, please be made clean. And if you feel like it, go down to the priest and make the sacrifice that Moses prescribed. No, he didn't say that. When he commands the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2 to get up and walk, does it say, thank you for doing what I asked. I appreciate that. He doesn't ask for permission to heal a man's withered hand in Mark chapter 3, does he? Would you mind if I healed your hand? No. And Jesus says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth out of that grave. He doesn't follow it up. If you want to. No, Jesus speaks words of authority, and whoever, whatever he speaks to, obeys. It's silly to think that Jesus would need to ask permission. Now, I'm the author of this sermon. I sit down every week with my Bible and my computer, and I write these sermons. I work on this thing till it's the way I want it. I compose and I arrange the sentences, and as I do so, I don't have to say to the words on the screen, paragraph, would you mind to move over to this page? I think you'll fit better over here in this section. Sentence, would you, I just don't think you belong in this message anymore. Would you remove yourself from this document, please? I don't have to say that. No, I just cut, paste, edit, revise, delete. Until I'm satisfied, I'm the author. It's mine. It's my intellectual property. And then, of course, when I'm done every week, I close it up and I say, Lord, okay, now let this be your word to your people. You know. But during the week when I'm writing, it's mine. I move stuff around and I change it around. I'm the author. I have that right. You see, with authorship comes authority. With authorship comes authority. Jesus is the author of creation, and so he proves his authorship over creation by demonstrating his complete authority over creation in two words: quiet, still, and the wind and the waves instantly obey. The wording of the original Greek at the end of verse 39, I find particularly beautiful. And it's not so much the wording as it is the order of the words. In most English translations, they miss this. I actually didn't find one that had it the same way the Greek has it. And the Greek literally reads the end of verse 39, and the wind ceased, and it became calm perfectly. Not perfectly calm, which is probably what yours have, and mine says, and it there was great calm. No, it says, became calm perfectly. So the reader of this gospel in the first century who's sitting there reading it in Greek is going to leave that sentence not with the thought of calm, but with the thought of perfection. Perfect. Calm perfectly. This is perfectly calm. I mean, I've been out to the lake, you know, at nights, you know, watch the sunset and stuff. And on some summer nights, I've seen that lake just like a sheet of glass out there. We're talking about nothing. Okay? Just a minute ago was about to kill these disciples. Is now glass. The sail that was about to be ripped from its mast is now hanging limp. Totally limp. Calm, perfectly. I wonder, could any of you use a little calm perfectly in your life today, this week, this year? Do you ever feel like just all around you is nothing but wind and waves? Wind of financial problems? Maybe waves of marital problems? Clouds of health concerns, job concerns, parenting concerns? You ever just feel like it's nothing but a storm around you? Right? I don't want you guys to think, by what I'm going to say in the rest of this message, that I don't care about the storms in your life, the problems that you're facing. I do care. And I hope you care about mine. And I hope that we're busy praying for one another, because our lives are tough. We face storms. We face them all the time. I care. But the simple truth is that these and other kinds of struggles are just part of our lives. They're part of our existence in this world as fallen creatures living in a fallen creation that has fallen under the curse of our sin. It's part of life. We're going to face hard stuff. We're going to face adversity. Just as much as the literal wind and waves on the sea became an adverse situation for the disciples that day, we too are going to face winds and waves of all different kinds in our lives. You know, many a sermon has been preached on this passage of Scripture to comfort Christians with Jesus' power to calm the storms of life. But this isn't one of those sermons. Sorry. Because if you look at the text, Jesus was kind of ticked. It's not all about Jesus fixing our problems. Jesus isn't just there to solve all of our issues. For the disciple, problems have a purpose. Problems have a purpose in your life. Do you believe that? We just see problems as a nuisance. But Jesus sees them as an opportunity for us to focus on Him. Problems have a purpose. As I said earlier, to the casual reader, Jesus' command of creation is very likely the most stunning feature of this passage. But as disciples of Jesus, we don't have permission to be casual readers of this or any other passage of Scripture. We're not allowed. We're not allowed to just kind of look at this as some light bedtime reading. It's not entertainment. This is God's Word to us. We don't take it casually. We have to look at this understanding the truths that are contained therein and how they apply to our lives. We're no more allowed to be casual readers of this text than the 12 disciples were allowed to be casual participants in the boat that day. There's much, much more for us here than meets the eye. So I want us again, let's put on our disciple-making goggles and let's look a little deeper now at a second, perhaps less obvious, but nonetheless, I think, more stunning feature of this passage of Scripture. Jesus' apparent nonchalance at the disciples' seemingly dire situation. Shortest verse in the Bible, you all know it. What is it? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Second shortest in the Bible, longer only by one letter, according to the DAV, that is the Darren Avery version, Mark 4:38, Jesus slept. He slept in the middle of a raging storm on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He was sleeping, just back there, sawing logs. Obviously, no, it says more than that, but don't you find it stunning that Jesus was able to sleep in the middle of this typhoon? Don't you find it stunning that the disciples had to wake Him up? I do. I think that's crazy. What does this mean? Is Jesus really that sound of a sleeper? I guess He is. You ever been tempted in the middle of a tough situation? You ever felt like God was asleep? You're facing this awful storm, and it just feels like God is sawing logs. He's asleep. He doesn't care. You ever been tempted to say to God in that moment, in that situation, "Don't you care? Don't you care about my situation? I'm drowning here. I'm going down." I have. I know you all have too. There have been times in our lives where we just feel like God's nowhere around. He's sleeping on the job. Not only Jesus proves a couple of things this day on the boat. Proves a couple of things. The one we've already seen, that He is not only Lord over creation, but the second thing He proves, He is Lord of the situation. He's Lord of the situation. The wind and the waves that day were not just impersonal, violent, natural forces that were, you know, a bad deal. They had become to the disciples an imminently life-threatening situation. They weren't just forces of nature anymore. This was personal. It was a situation. We have a situation here. And that situation was beyond their control. Nothing in their personal resources to fix this situation. But the situation wasn't outside of Jesus' control, was it? Wasn't beyond His power. In fact, He was so in control of the situation. Jesus is so in control of the situation that He was taking a nap on a cushion in the back of the boat. That's confidence for you. That's control. That's peace of mind. All the while, the disciples are out there fretting and fearing for their lives. Jesus has taken a nap. Storm didn't take Jesus by surprise, did it? Look at what He says in verse 35. I find this almost comical. Verse 35, He says, and I ad-lib a little bit here. On that day when evening had come, He told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." Ad-lib, "It'll be fun. Let's go." Think that storm took Jesus by surprise? No. No. He knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. He knew how bad it was going to be. He knew how fierce those winds were going to be. You think the disciples would have been as eager to hop in that boat and start paddling and cross if they knew the storm was coming? If Jesus had said, "Oh, by the way, guys, when we get halfway across, you're going to face a storm unlike anything you've ever seen." I don't think so. I don't think I would have. "Okay, fine, I'll stay here. You guys, if you want, go on. I'm staying right here on terra firma." No, Jesus doesn't tell them about the storm. Aren't you glad you don't know all the details of your future? Jesus doesn't let the disciples in on their immediate future here. "I'm really glad I don't know the details of my future. I think if we knew the details of our future, it would scare us so far into the past, we might not ever die." Jesus doesn't tell them about the storm, and here's why. You see, even while He's sleeping in the back of the boat, He's teaching His disciples a very, very important lesson on faith. Even as He sleeps, He's teaching them, if I'm in the boat with you, the storm isn't going to get you. Okay? Because if the storm gets you, and I'm in the boat with you, the storm's going to get me. And the storm's not going to get me. If I'm in the boat with you, this storm, whatever it is you're facing in your life, is not going to get you. And Jesus is in the boat with you, believer. He may be asleep, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, but He's there. And remember that. Take peace in that. Take comfort in that. He's saying, get your eyes off the wind and the waves and get them on Me. Focus on Me. The storm had so distracted the disciples that they lost sight of why Jesus had come to earth in the first place. Not only that, but they lost sight of Jesus' purpose for them, for their lives. They'd lost sight of what He said back in Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." They lost sight of what He said when He called them to be His disciples in Mark 1:17. "Follow Me and I will make you fishers of men." They lost sight of what He said in Mark 1:38. "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I've come." They lost sight of what He said to the Pharisees before healing that paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. And they'd lost sight of the parable of the sower, which Jesus had just given to the crowd on the hillside before they crossed the boat. He had just explained it to them, what it meant. They lost sight of that, that the gospel had to go forward. The gospel had to go to the ends of the earth, and that it would produce a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. They lost sight of that. They weren't even thinking about the fact that if they all drowned in this boat, none of those things would be accomplished. Forgot that. The storm was so severe, they forgot that. You know, it's common to think of idols, particularly in our modern context. It's common to think of idols as only those things which we love more than God. The things we want more than God, whether it's cars, money, sex, popularity, whatever it is. But that's not exactly accurate. It's not a biblically accurate view of idolatry. You see, biblically, an idol is anything that we believe in more than God. Disciples had more faith in the storm's ability to kill them than they had in Jesus' ability to save them. They had more faith in that storm's power over their lives to kill them and crush them and to swamp them than they had in Jesus' ability to save them from it. That's the tricky thing about idolatry, you see. It's not just the beautiful things that can become idols. It's the bad things in life that can become idols too. If we believe more in this awful situation, whatever it is, that it has more power over our lives than Jesus has power over that situation, we have made that thing into an idol and we're bowing down to it. And I think perhaps there are some who are struggling in that form of idolatry right now. Some of you made idols out of your problems. And you've lost sight of Jesus, and consequently you've lost sight of His purpose for you as well. The fact that Jesus calmed the storm with two words, that's stunning. But it's not more stunning than the fact that while the disciples were crying like babies, Jesus was sleeping like a baby. Jesus was in command of creation, but He was also in control of the situation. Friends, Jesus could sleep like a baby during that storm, because He knew why He was on earth. He knew His purpose. He didn't come to drown in some boat on the Sea of Galilee. No, He came to drown in His own blood on the cross of Calvary. For you and for me. Not only did He know His own purpose and His own destiny, but He knew each of His disciples' destiny as well, none of which included drowning in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Most of which, however, did include dying for the sake of the gospel. Jesus knew His destiny, and He knew the destiny of His disciples. I know your situation may look really bad. It may be really bad, and I know you may think it's going to kill you, but your storm, rest assured, has not taken Jesus by surprise. As disciples, as His disciple, He has not destined you for a meaningless life, and He has not destined you for a meaningless death. Take comfort, guys, in the fact that the disciples' situation is always Jesus' situation too. The 12 disciples were in the boat. That was their situation. The storm was their situation. Guess what? Jesus was in the boat too. He just happened to be sleeping. Jesus promises He'll never leave us nor forsake us even to the end of the age. Take comfort in that. Instead of seeing the storm as a desperate situation, Jesus saw it as an opportunity to get some much-needed rest. Oddly enough. But none of the disciples took their cue from Jesus. Did you notice that? Jesus takes a nap. None of them are taking naps. Perhaps they should have followed Jesus' example and laid down for a nap too. In a crisis situation, what's our natural instinct? Do something! Right? That's our natural gut response when we are in a stressful crisis situation. Do something, but this often just makes matters worse, doesn't it? I've been in fishing boats before on rough waters, and I've found that I'm a lot more likely to fall out of the boat and into the water if I'm up moving around. Not to mention making the whole boat a more chaotic place for everybody else that's in it too. When them waves are rocking out there and I'm above, I found the best thing I can do is just kind of find a seat, hold on to something, and be still. In a dicey situation, sometimes the worst thing we can do is be up and moving around. We need to listen to Jesus' words to the wind and the waves. Quiet. Still. We all know what Psalms 46:10 says. Be still and know that I am God. I want to challenge you to do something for me. Next time you find yourself in the middle of a storm, or if you're in the middle of a storm right now, here's the challenge. It'll be hard. Stop! Stop. Stop pacing the floor. Stop wringing your hands. Stop biting your nails. That's gross anyway. Stop whining. Just stop. Look around for Jesus. Focus on Him. Find Him. If you're a disciple, He's either in the boat with you or He's walking on the water coming towards you. The Gospel of Mark contains two stories of the disciples being in a boat in the middle of a storm. This is one of them, the one we're looking at today. And there's another one a couple chapters later in Mark 6. And in that one, Jesus sends the disciples on ahead of Himself in the boat while He stays on the hillside to pray. And in the middle of the night, storm comes up. Jesus sees the disciples. And He what? He walks out there to them. And they think He's a ghost. But if you're a disciple, He's either in the boat there with you or He's walking on the water towards you. The story of Mark 6 doesn't, however, contain the part about Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water toward Jesus. I feel it's probably because, as I said at the beginning of this Mark series, the Gospel of Mark is most likely Mark's written version of Peter's eyewitness accounts, okay? And Peter probably had Mark leave out that part because we know what happened, right? Jesus comes. Peter said, "Lord, is it you?" He's walking on the water. "Yeah, come on. If it's you, Lord, bid me to come and walk on the water too." Jesus says, "Come on." He gets out there on the water and he's walking towards Jesus. But what happens? He takes his eyes off of Jesus, doesn't he? And he looks around at the wind and the waves and everything that's crashing down around him. And he starts to sink. And what does Jesus say? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why'd you doubt?" If you're in a storm and you find Jesus resting, if it seems like He's not doing much to help you, don't get mad and accuse Him of not caring. That's the worst thing you can do. Do what He's doing. Try that. If you see Jesus resting and you're in a crisis mode in your life, and you see Jesus resting, you sense Him being silent and not active, try joining Him. The disciples in the boat didn't do it. Maybe we have something to learn from their life. Maybe we should try laying down beside Jesus, resting in His presence as He rests. I'm not saying be irresponsible, okay? When I say if you don't see Jesus doing nothing, maybe you should, you know, and you're in a crisis, you should stop. I'm not saying be irresponsible or be lazy. I'm just saying you need to stop your fidgeting long enough to focus on Jesus, to seek and to see Jesus and His fuller mission for your life. Once you've gained that perspective, once you've recaptured that perspective, I have full confidence that your course of action through the storm will become much clearer. Much clearer. If you see Jesus walking on the water towards you, like Peter, get out of the boat. But unlike Peter, keep your eyes on Jesus, right? Sometimes Jesus, in our dicey situations, our stressful situations, He's calling us, you need to get out. You need to make a change. You need to get out of your boat and come to Me. I'm over here. Come to Me. But when we do that, there's risk. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, we'll be okay. Learn from Peter's example. Learn from the disciples' example. Both of these stories, Jesus' rebuke of His disciples centers around their lack of faith. This is what I find to be the third and most stunning feature of this text for us as disciples, is Jesus' strong rebuke of His disciples' lack of faith. In this story, Jesus isn't so much irritated by the fact that the disciples come and wake Him up from a good nap. He's irritated by the way in which they wake Him up from that nap. Think about it. What if the disciples had seen the situation out there, saw the storm, but then came to Jesus and said, Jesus, we hate to wake You up, Jesus, but man, this storm is really bad. I mean, Peter and John and James and Andrew, these guys are fishermen. They've fished this lake their whole life. They've never seen anything like this. We're terrified here, and we know that You are the only one who can do anything about this storm. Please do something. I don't think they would have received the rebuke that they got if that's how they had come to Jesus. Why? Because it's a plea of faith. Jesus, You're the only one who can handle this. Handle it. Faith. I wonder, do we come to Jesus accusing, like the disciples did, or do we come believing? You come to Jesus accusing Him of not caring. You don't care about my life. Don't you care I'm going to die? Don't you care this situation is about to be the death of me? Don't you care? Is that how we come to Jesus when we're facing something difficult? Or do we come believing, Jesus, this is really bad, and I don't know how to fix it, but I trust You. I know You can fix it. I know You can make these things make sense to me, and I know that You'll give me wisdom, and I know that You'll guide me and create for me a path through this storm. Or You may choose, I know You are capable, fully capable of calming this storm, just completely calming it in my life. Either way, I trust You. Is that how you come to Jesus? Because what moves the heart of the Savior is faith. Always faith. Don't come to God accusing Him. I don't know why, but this story, as I was reading it and studying it, made me think of another story in Mark 14. Similar story. This time the tables are turned. This time it's Jesus entering into the storm. It's the night of His betrayal. Turn over to Mark 14 with me. I'm going to read a little bit. It's the night of Jesus' betrayal. And Jesus and the disciples have had the Lord's Supper, and they have left the upper room and have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane for the night. This is where they were going to sleep. And in a matter of just a few hours, Jesus is going to be stripped, whipped, and crucified. And I want you to notice as I read the disciples in this story. Mark 14, verses 32 through 42. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and He told His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and horrified. Then He said to them, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." Then He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." And catch this. Notice, He came and found them sleeping. "Simon, are you sleeping?" He asked Peter. "Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And once again He went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And He came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to Him. Then He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The time has come. Look, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, My betrayer is near." I have to wonder if upon finding the disciples asleep three different times the night before His crucifixion, I have to wonder if Jesus ever thought about the Sea of Galilee. I have to wonder if He didn't reflect back in His mind on that day the storm was overtaking the boat. The Bible doesn't indicate that He did. But I have to wonder if He thought to Himself or if He said to His disciples, "I remember when you guys woke me up from my nap in the storm that day. I wasn't happy that you accused me of not caring for you, but I calmed the storm, didn't I? I wasn't pleased that you didn't trust me, but I still took care of you. Now, on the night before my crucifixion, the night before I fulfill what I was sent by my Father to do, you can't even stay awake and pray for me. I didn't ask you to fix my problem. No, I didn't ask you to calm the storm I'm facing. All I did was ask you to pray. You wouldn't even do that." By the way, this storm I'm about to face, it's really yours. It's really your storm, but I'm going to face it for you. It's not a storm of wind and waves like the one on the Sea of Galilee that day. It is an incomprehensible storm of undiluted heavenly wrath from my Father. And I'm going to endure it for you. It's my mission to endure it, and I will accomplish it. It's my cup, and I am going to drink it for you. And then I wonder if He said to the guys, "But guys, even though right now you're scared, your flesh is weak, in a few days, just a few days, you're going to take up this mission, and you're going to carry it to the ends of the earth." I wonder if He said that. I wonder if He thought that. And of course they did. And so they did. And so the mission of Christ goes on. This church, you and I, are the continuation of Jesus' mission of redemption. Yet, in the storm of satanic opposition, I fear that many of us are asleep. I do. I fear that some of us, having woken Jesus up to calm all our little storms and situations, are now sleeping in His hour of need. The mission He's saved us and equipped us and sent us to fulfill. It's ever before us. It's always before us. But where are we? Is Jesus saying to you, hey, remember I calmed that storm in your life? Why aren't you serving my mission? Hey, I was there for you when your marriage was in trouble. Why aren't you leading a young couples class in my church? I was there for you when you were a teenager and you were facing a storm of all kinds of temptations and things that could destroy your life. Yet I brought you through that, safely through it. Yet you can't even find time to help disciple the teenagers in my church. I was there leading you, guiding you through your financial crisis. I provided you with a job, a steady income, yet you can't even tithe. My prophet Malachi says you're robbing the Lord by not bringing in the full 10%. You insult me with your 2 or 3%. But don't you know the Father even says, bring in the full tenth, test me in this, and see if I will not pour out the floodgates, open the floodgates and pour out a blessing without measure on you. Don't you remember how I helped you through your crisis? We're asleep, folks. A lot of us. We're asleep while the mission of Christ lies before us unfinished. We all know the first part of Psalm 46:10, which I just read a few minutes ago, just quoted. But I don't think we're as familiar with the last part of the verse. I want to read it to you in its entirety. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Jesus didn't come down here to drown in no boat. Okay? That's not why He came. And He hasn't called you and me to be disciple-making disciples just to let us get swamped by all the little storms of life. Severe as they may seem, He has a higher purpose for you and I. Never before in history has the mission of the church been so within reach. Never before has transportation and technological means been so advanced as to allow us access to the least evangelized people and places on the planet. No generation of disciples has had the resources that we now have to accomplish the mission of Christ. So let's wake up. Let's wake up. Let's get our eyes off the storms around us in our lives and let's focus on Jesus. Let's finish the task. Okay? Let's finish the task. Pray with me. Lord, I thank You for the day. And I thank You for this word, Lord. And I thank You that it's challenging to us and we need it. Do you still have no faith? You're asking some of us today. You're asking that to me, Lord. You've been asking me that all week as I've been preparing this message. Do you still have no faith? Lord, the struggles and the trials that I'm facing in my life are different than the struggles and trials that others are facing. But we're all facing storms of some kind. And yet You are resting. And You call us to rest in Your presence. You are fully capable of calming the storms. But Lord, You also desire to bring us through the storms at times too, I believe. And You desire us to focus on You no matter what's going on in our lives. May it be said, Lord, that we have faith. May it be said that even though we saw the wind and the waves, we kept our eyes on You. And we trusted You. And we got busy, even in the middle of the storms of life, about Your business. We got busy making disciples, even though we were facing hard things at home, at work. May it be said, Lord, that we were faithful to the mission in the middle of the storm. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.